Since all scripture is breathed out by God, please turn in your copy of God's word to Psalm 58. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, you can find the passage beginning on page 477. Let me encourage you to have that open as we're going to be looking at that text a lot today. Psalm 58. Do you pray against evil, wickedness, and sin? With a righteous indignation, do you pray against the murder of children in the womb, against human trafficking, against societal and governmental corruption? In prayer, do you call down a righteous curse of God's judgment against the wicked? Do you pray for God's destruction of those evils that I just mentioned? At least Johnny Cash could say, you can run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Go tell that long-tongued liar. Go and tell that midnight rider. Tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter. Tell him that God's going to cut him down. Johnny Cash is right. God will judge the wicked. What's more, in Psalm 58, David teaches God's people to earnestly pray for the judgment of the wicked. So follow along as I read Psalm 58. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts, you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers, the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. Like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Psalm 58 is an imprecatory psalm. What that means is that it's a psalm where God's people pray down God's judgment upon God's enemies, upon the wicked. David, he's facing particularly wicked rulers. That's the wider context. And if you look at the surrounding psalms, you can see this. So look around at Psalm 57 and 59. You see the ascriptions there at the top? Their ascriptions are very similar to Psalm 58. All three of these ascriptions, Psalm 57, 58, and 59, they tell us they're by David, that they're a miktam of David. That means they're an instruction, or perhaps that's a musical term. All three ascriptions communicate these psalms were meant to be sung. So they're to the choir master. And they're set to the same tune of Do Not Destroy. Psalms 57 and 59, if you look at those ascriptions, you'll see that they were when David was fleeing from Saul. Remember David, he was anointed king. He was kind of king in waiting. And he had defeated Goliath. He defeated other Philistines. But Saul, King Saul, grew jealous, and so Saul, he hunted David, chased him around in the wilderness. David was forced to hide in caves. Psalms 57, 58, and 59, I think they're a righteous response to the unrighteousness David was facing when fleeing from Saul. And through this psalm, David teaches Israel to plead with God to judge the wicked and to patiently wait for that judgment. In fact, that's the sermon in a sentence. Plead with God to judge the wicked and patiently wait for that judgment. Beloved, this is a good, right, and righteous thing to do. This is a Christian thing to do. Not because we are perfectly righteous. You know that we are not. This is a Christian thing to do because God is perfectly righteous. To use the words of one commentator, when facing wicked rulers, what's better? A shrug of the shoulders or an impassioned prayer for justice? Is it better to be indifferent or indignant, righteously indignant? We're going to look at Psalm 58 under four headings. Number one, rebuke wicked rulers. Number two, remember where wickedness begins. Remember where wickedness begins. Number three, request God's judgment on the wicked. Request God's judgment on the wicked. And number four, rejoice in the end of wickedness. Rejoice in the end of wickedness. I'll repeat each of those points as we're making our way through the psalm. Here's point number one again. Rebuke wicked rulers. That's what David is doing in verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. David says, "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs, and your hands deal out violence on earth." You see, David, he rebukes the injustice of these rulers through two parallel questions there in verse 1. David sarcastically asks, "Do you decree what is right?" Or another way to put it would be, "Do you rulers really pronounce just decisions?" And then David slaps the lofty label of gods on them. They're not actually gods. I think the translation here is trying to pick up on David's sarcasm. They're authority figures, misusing their position and power for injustice. The second half of verse 1 makes this clear, that these are unjust men judging men unjustly. David's challenging these rulers for speaking unjustly and remaining silent in the face of injustice. Governing authorities in the world, ordained by God, as Romans 12 and 13 teach, they're responsible to decree what is just and deal out justice and to deal with injustice. So in Romans 13:4, Paul says, "A ruler is God's servant, that he does not bear the sword in vain, that he's to be an avenger on those who he's to be an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." The rulers of Psalm 58, they turned their responsibility upside down. Maybe they affirmed Saul's unjust manhunt of David, but maybe they just stood by in silence, failing to denounce Saul's injustice. In verse 1, you see there, David, he asks questions, but he answers those questions in verse 2. Do you see his answer there? It's an emphatic no. No, they don't pronounce just decisions. No, they don't judge in righteousness. David, he points to their hearts and hands. With their hearts, they devise evil. They come up with it. And with their hands, they deal out evil. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus said, "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." Well, the same is true of our hands, too. With your hands, and when your hands commit violence, you need to realize it started in your hearts. Every thought, word, deed originates in our hearts. And we need God's transforming power in our hearts, His grace at work in our hearts to change our hearts. Children, when you are when you're fighting with your sibling, your brother or sister, the hatred started in your heart. It's sobering to think about, isn't it? So run to Jesus for forgiveness and ask Him to change your heart. Christian, do you realize what David's doing here? He's rebuking wicked rulers. This is a song. It's meant to be sung and sung publicly. Down through church history, there are stories and examples of believers singing psalms which chastise the sinfulness of rulers. There are stories about this one particular group of women who sang louder when the ruler walked by, singing a psalm condemning his injustice. A public rebuke is right when there's been a public wrong. These leaders, they remained silent in the face of injustice and themselves perpetuated injustice. And like David, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his day. Jesus told the parable of the wicked tenants in Matthew 21 against them. He told them that they had rejected and killed God's prophets. Now they were about to unjustly kill God's son. Even at Jesus' arrest in Luke 22, Jesus rebuked Israel's leaders. They were treating him like he was acting like some kind of stealthy rebel when he was actually with them every day. And Jesus told them, this is your hour and the power of darkness. You're doing the devil's work in the devil's ways. Jesus rebuked the rulers of his day. Some rulers willfully oversee wickedness, condoning it. That was true in David's day. That was true in Jesus' day. It's true in our day. The inspection of abortion clinics in Pennsylvania was ended under the administration of the pro-abortion Republican governor, Tom Ridge. Under his administration, nail salons received more scrutiny than abortion clinics. Governor Ridge's administration allowed the likes of Kermit Gosnell to run unsanitary health clinics. For 30 years in West Philadelphia, Gosnell murdered babies in the womb. Women suffered and one died in Gosnell's clinic. When authorities investigated, they found the remains of 47 babies in Gosnell's clinic. Thankfully, Gosnell was prosecuted and put behind bars for his crimes. No thanks to Governor Ridge, who turned a blind eye. In 2019, the Democratic governor of Virginia, Ralph Northam, spoke unrighteously in favor of injustice, defending infanticide on live radio. Governor Northam essentially said a mother could decide to kill her child if the abortion failed and the baby was born alive. Virginia Senators Tim Kaine and Mark Warner backed Governor Northam's approval of infanticide. This wickedness is writ large across the American political landscape, and it's unconscionable. And you should hate it with a righteous hatred. You should speak up when rulers rejoice in such wickedness. And if you've taken the life of your own child, then friend, you need to know there is mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The man who wrote this psalm, Psalm 58, himself was a murderer. And he found mercy and forgiveness from God. And you can find the same. So run to the Lord Jesus and be forgiven of all of your sin. Believe that he paid for all of your sin on the cross. Believe the truth of God's word when it says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friend, believe. And receive his peace. In these verses, in verses 1 and 2, David, he rebuked wicked rulers. In verses 3 to 5, David recalls the beginning of wickedness. This is our second point. Remember where wickedness begins. Remember where wickedness begins. Read verses 3 to 5. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. With verse 3, David reminds us wickedness begins before birth. And this is actually true of all mankind. It's true of David. David confessed his own wickedness. So in Psalm 51, verse 5, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me." See, David too, he was a sinner from the womb. Neither David nor Christians pretend to be innocent. We've all rebelled against God. We've all chosen to live our own way rather than God's way. The Bible teaches in Romans 3:10 that no one is righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul in Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Wickedness began with Adam's rebellion against God in the garden. So all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation shares his corruption and sinfulness and displays his corruption and sinfulness in our own lives. Wickedness is in each one of our hearts. That's where it begins. It's why in our services almost always contain a prayer of confession where we're confessing our sin. We'll confess our sins before God when we celebrate the Lord's Supper just a little bit later on. And when we do, we will confess that we are sinners, and we will confess that Jesus is our only hope and that we receive forgiveness from him. Verse 3 announces wickedness from birth. It also declares deceit or speaking lies from a young age. Every parent knows this to be true. Sadly, everyone here can probably think of a lie that they told in their youth that I trust you regret. We all need God's mercy and forgiveness for our sin. You need God's mercy and forgiveness for your wickedness. So what's the difference then between David and these wicked rulers if we're all made up of the same stuff and capable of the same stuff? What's the difference between David and these men? If David's unrighteous and these men are unrighteousness, why pray this prayer? What distinguishes David, or perhaps us, when we pray like this from those we decry? The answer is regenerating grace and restraining grace. David depends upon the grace of God for forgiveness. Psalm 51 reveals that. David's been made spiritually alive by God the Holy Spirit. Moreover, God in his grace restrains David. As I said, we're all capable of committing the same wickedness and sin. We're all worthy of the same judgment, but these men are incorrigible in their wickedness. Where David repented when confronted with his wickedness, these men will not repent. They've not been made alive by the Spirit, and there's nothing and no one restraining them. That's the purpose, actually, the serpent imagery there in verses 4 and 5. These rulers are snakes who strike with deadly venom, and worse still, they've become immune to the charms of their enchanter. You've probably seen a video of a man, maybe with several snakes on the ground, right, playing some kind of flute-like instrument, charming them while they stay up and afloat, so to speak. But David's saying these men are cobras who are immune to the control of any instrument or any individual. They let loose their violence and venom. Nothing holds them back. No one can reason with them. They won't hear advice. They won't be influenced. They won't be persuaded of righteousness. David's words about lies, serpents, and sin harken back to the very beginning and the Garden of Eden. There Satan, the father of lies, first deceived Adam and Eve. You want to know why there are corrupt men and corrupt governments in our world? Go back to the very beginning. Go back to the garden and man's first sin. That's where it all began. David's words about lies, serpents, and sin point backward, but they also point forward to the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, John the Baptist called Israel's leaders a brood of vipers. And don't forget Jesus' words to religious rulers in John 8:44, where Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Verses 3 to 5 challenge us to remember what we're all capable of apart from God's regenerating and restraining grace. They remind us wickedness begins in every human heart. They remind us it's God's mercy to restrain evil in men and in us. These verses, they also challenge us to consider what kind of rulers we might hope to have. May God be merciful in giving us rulers who heed wise counsel. Rulers who do not close their ears. Rulers who are controlled, compelled, and restrained by God's righteous decrees. But what about rulers who will not be restrained by righteousness? What about rulers who will not repent of their unrighteousness? What should be done about them? Well, verses 6 to 9 teach us to pray for God to judge the wicked and end their wickedness. This is our third point. Request God's judgment on the wicked. If they will not repent, then we should request God's judgment. Read Psalm 58, verses 6 to 9 now. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. These are imprecatory prayers, and sometimes they're too much for some. But this is the word of God. David was inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write these words. They're not wrong. They're right. They're holy, just, and good words from a good God who will judge sin. David's requests aren't vindictive because they have God's justice in view, not his own personal pursuit of it. And these words are right because it's right for wrong to be punished. And it's right to leave vengeance to God, to let God repay. That's what David's doing. And it's what the Bible teaches Christians to do in Romans 12, 19. Our brother Derek prayed about that earlier. Now, some will say, like, this is just Old Testament religion. This is sub-Christian. That we can't pray down God's curses and judgment on the wicked. They're wrong. Jesus held to the Old Testament's teaching as divinely inspired, including Psalm 58. It's sub-Christian to think less of the Old Testament than Christ himself did. What's more, the New Testament is actually full of requests like the ones we see here in Psalm 58. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. In Acts 8:20, Peter says this to Simon the magician, may your silver perish with you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, Paul prays, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Listen to the prayer of the saints in heaven in Revelation 6:10. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Paul actually revealed God's thinking on this when he wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 23, prayed down curses of judgment upon the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And in Luke chapter 18, Jesus taught his followers to be like the persistent widow who sought justice. Jesus taught us to keep praying for God to give justice to his people. Two things can be true. We can pray as Jesus did from the cross, Father, forgive them. We can pray as Jesus taught us to pray for those who persecute God's people. We can pray for our enemies. We can and must pray for their forgiveness and for their repentance. And we can also pray that if unjust rulers will not repent, that God would bring about his just retribution. That's what David's asking for here. For incorrigible men who will not repent. And David's praying for justice. What's more, as you think about these prayer requests from a larger perspective, these requests, because they're in the Bible, they teach us that God actually cares about injustice in our world. God cares about injustice in your life. If you've been unjustly abused, God cares about that. God's not indifferent to it. He's indignant toward it. These requests teach you how to pray in response to that injustice. Here is help for you in your Bible. These requests, they display a holy hatred of sin. They take God's side against sin. What's more, they're loving requests on behalf of the oppressed. And I want to show that to you in the text itself. Consider that David's first goal in these requests is for God's judgment, that it would stop the wicked. You have to think about the poetic imagery here to see this. And some of the imagery is challenging, but don't look away from these words. To see their truth and their goodness and their beauty, you have to dwell upon them. So the first request that David makes there in verse 6 has to do with teeth. Right? David wants God to break their teeth or to tear out their fangs. These men are like young, hungry lions in their prime. And these hungry lions, they use their teeth to tear and kill their prey. So if God breaks their teeth or tears out their fangs, he stops their ability to hurt others. Isn't this a loving request for the oppressed and the afflicted? Isn't it loving to pray, God, stop the abortionists for their murder of children? God, take the women and children out of their clinics. Take the instruments out of their hands. Do not let them hurt another baby or woman. Put an end to their destruction. Isn't that loving to pray? Isn't it loving to pray, God, stop authority figures in schools from preying upon vulnerable children? God, stop those in counseling offices from deceiving those who are already hurt and confused. God, stop them from encouraging rebellion against your wise design for our bodies. God, stop psychiatrists and physicians from recommending the mutation and mutilation of bodies. God, stop bosses and governing authorities and courts from inflicting punishments upon employees who rightly refuse the lies of the gender confusion industry. Put an end to their wickedness and madness. These are prayers of love. Love for God and love for neighbor who are suffering. The request in verse 8, it has a similar aim. The wicked, they roll in like a heavy flood prepared to damage everything and everyone. But David's asking God to make their damaging waters run away and disappear. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the wicked disappeared and all their wickedness dried up? Or as the second half of verse 7 says, make their arrows ineffective, right? Instead of sharp points, Lord, put Nerf balls on the ends of their arrows, right? Do you see what David's asking for? He's asking for God to make the weapons of the wicked completely ineffective. Isn't it loving to pray, God, make the industry for human trafficking and pornography run away like water? God, lead our rulers to condemn it and outlaw it altogether. God, dry up the money and the motives of those who participate in that industry. God, make the weapons of traffickers and filmmakers, the weapons that they use to entrap others, make them totally ineffective. Isn't that a loving request to pray? Perhaps most startling is the imagery found there about the stillborn. And we need to remember that we're reading Hebrew poetry here. Parallelism is present in this verse. That means that kind of the first half and the second half of the line, they mirror each other. They're meaning to explain each other, communicate kind of the same idea. And the idea, I think, is that both the snail and the child, they've lost their lives. So David's asking the Lord to keep the wicked and their plans from actually coming to life. He's asking that they and their plans would not flourish and leave a trail of pain. Imagine a world where Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Osama bin Laden, and Margaret Sanger never came to life. What if they died in the womb and their murderous plans died with them? So here a righteous prayer would be, God, would you stop the plans of the terrorists from coming to life? Would you make the explosives go off in their car before they ever reach their target? God, if they will not repent and turn from their sin, abort them and their plans. All of these requests are forms of asking God to stop the plans of the wicked. But verse 9 advances this request in a different way. Here, David's asking for God's judgment to be swift. You can see that in the word sooner. Lord, do it faster than it takes dried thorns to catch fire. So when we have a fire at our house, we'll often use dried twigs and leaves as kindling. They burn quickly, right? The goal is to get the logs, the larger logs, started. Of course, David doesn't want God to wait, even for the larger, not just for the larger logs to catch fire, but for the kindling to catch fire. And do you know why? Because what's happening with this meal that's being made is the wicked are making a feast. They're getting ready to eat up the innocent with their wickedness. And so David wants God to judge swiftly. And isn't this a merciful prayer? Isn't it kind of the Lord to bring an end to the wicked and their wickedness sooner rather than later? Oh God, don't let them harm one more person. Judge swiftly. Sweep them away now. It's a right, just, and good thing to request God's judgment on the wicked. We should pray that wicked rulers would be led to repent, to turn from their sin, and to so have their sins judged in Christ. Ask God to lead them to repentance. But if they won't repent, then leave them to God's justice. Request that God's judgment stop them and stop the pain that they cause, and request God to do it swiftly. In other words, plead with God to judge the wicked and end wickedness. And as you do, look in faith to the end of wickedness itself. For that's where this psalm ends. Rejoice in the end of wickedness. That's our fourth point. Rejoice in the end of wickedness. There is hope in this psalm. It's that wickedness will be brought to an end by the victorious justice and judgment of God. Read verses 10 and 11 now. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. The psalm concludes with the righteous rejoicing and the world recognizing God as judge. Observe just a few things here. Consider where the psalm began and actually where it ends. Right? We began with the unrighteous judgment of men. We end with the righteous judgment of God. Now notice too that these verses, they're forward-looking. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance of God, the victory of God. We need to remember this future and forward-looking perspective in our lives day by day. It means that while we pray for God's judgment, we wait in patience too. In his mercy, God may end various evils before Jesus' return and final judgment. If and when God does end those evils, we should rejoice. So for example, God brought an end to the reigns of Hitler and Pol Pot and Stalin and others. And on that day, the righteous rejoiced. Why? Because God's justice relieved the afflicted and the oppressed of unjust suffering at the hands of the wicked. The righteous rejoice when villains are removed from office, judged, incarcerated, and stopped from perpetrating any more crimes. We should rejoice when righteous justice is carried out on this earth, even though it's temporal and only partial. We should rejoice. That's a picture of the full and coming justice that God will one day mete out. And so we wait with patience. Mr. Spurgeon wisely said, "We shall at the last say amen to the condemnation of the wicked and feel no disposition to the question of the ways of God with the impenitent. The damnation of sinners shall not mar the happiness of saints." The Bible teaches, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that the righteous, the people of God, will watch as God judges the wicked. On the last day, when the wicked are judged, the righteous will rejoice. Revelation chapter 18, verse 20 speaks against Babylon. Babylon is a type corrupt governments on earth throughout history. And Revelation 18:20 calls the people of God to rejoice in Babylon's defeat, saying, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." You know the call for the people of God in glory to rejoice? And you may wonder how the righteous can rejoice in the judgment of the wicked. Well, now our souls are mixed with sin and sympathy for sinners. But then, on the last day, when you're perfectly sanctified and glorified fully, then you will perfectly side with Jesus and his justice. The work of the wicked on earth can discourage God's people. The pain they inflict can tempt you to doubt and lose heart. But when you finally see God's judgment, you will be reassured and relieved. You will find joy in Jesus' final victory, for you will share in Jesus' final victory. That's what the imagery of the righteous bathing their feet in the blood of the wicked conveys. It's not that the righteous will take some delight in running blood up and down their legs. No. It's that this is an idea or imagery in the Old Testament and New of the righteous sharing in the victory of God. So you see it in Psalm 68:23, Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6, Revelation 14, verses 19 to 20, and Revelation 19, verses 13 and 14. Each of those texts conveys the victory of God and God's people sharing in it. Revelation 19, verses 1 to 3, it paints a picture of the saints and the Savior in the final judgment, saying this: "After I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" Just a few verses later, listen to what Revelation 19, verses 3 to 14 says of Jesus. "Jesus is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." In the end, the saints share in and savor with joy the victory of the Savior. But Psalm 58 doesn't merely teach that Jesus' people rejoice at the end of wickedness, when Jesus has brought it to an end by his judgment. But verse 11 also teaches that the whole world will recognize God's victory. See verse 11, "Mankind will say, 'Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth.'" The whole world will one day acknowledge what God's people already know to be true in our hearts. There is a reward for those who receive Jesus and retribution for those who reject Jesus. Christian, don't give up on praying and patiently waiting for God's judgment. In the end, you will be rewarded with the unending presence of your Savior. In the end, even the unrighteous will confess siding with the Savior was worth it. Psalm 58 teaches what Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 teaches, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This subjection of Jesus, knees bowing, and the admission of Jesus' lordship, tongues confessing, will be universal. The redeemed and the reprobate will all one day bow before the Lord Jesus and recognize him as Lord. You will bow before Christ on the last day. Will you bow in praise or in punishment? Your wickedness, all wickedness, will be brought to an end. So whose side will you stand on? Will you be on the side of the righteous and victorious Lord? Or will you be under his sword? Friend, that is your choice today. You will recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Friend, let today be the day of salvation. Friend, God made you to love Him and serve Him and honor Him. But you, like the wicked, here in Psalm 58, you have decided to live your own way. You've turned aside from God's word. We all have. Your sin against the infinite, eternal, and just God has incurred an infinite, eternal, and just punishment. That's eternity forever in hell, consciously enduring God's wrath. Friend, that is your fate apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, friend, run to Jesus Christ. God the Father sent His one and only most beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to rescue you from that wrath to come. In love, Jesus, being fully God and fully man, lived a life of perfect righteousness that none of us have lived. And in His death, Jesus Christ bore the punishment for our sins on the cross. Jesus bore the curses and the judgment that we deserve on the cross. The Bible says that cursed is any man who's hung on a tree. That's where Jesus was hung for us and for our salvation. And friend, that's where Jesus died, suffering the wrath of God for the sins of all of those who'd ever turned their sins and placed their faith in Him. But that wasn't the end of Jesus' story, for He rose up in victory over sin and death. And the Bible tells us that Jesus' resurrection is proof and evidence that He is going to return and judge the world. Friend, Jesus calls every one of us to turn from our sins and to place our faith in Him. That's how you escape the judgment that's due and pictured here at the end of Psalm 58. Friend, if you want to be rewarded, you must be redeemed by Jesus. Let today be the day of salvation. Turn from your sins and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to know more about what it means to come to Jesus and to follow Him, I'd love to talk to you more about that after the service. I'll be at the door. I want to tell you that there's hope and rescue from judgment in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should conclude. I don't know if you realize this. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper here in just a minute. I don't know if you've realized this, but the Lord's Supper anticipates the victory feast of God's people on the last day. It anticipates the righteous rejoicing in the end of wickedness. The end of wickedness in our own hearts and the end of wickedness in the world. Our celebration of the Lord's Supper today is a dress rehearsal for that celebration on the last day. Pleading with God to judge the wicked and patiently waiting for that judgment is simply another way of praying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." So while you wait for the last day, remember Christ bore your curse so that you may enjoy His eternal blessing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear our curse, to bear the punishment that our sins deserve. Father, we look at Psalm 58 and we see that wickedness comes out of our own hearts, and we are sobered by that. And our only hope and our only recourse is to run to the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for all of our sin. So we do that now. Father, would You grant faith in the hearts of everyone here? May they believe and hold on to Christ and hope in Him. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.